This brings us this morning to the close of our studies on the first letter of John. We've come to the last, very last section of this letter. I hope that in the studies you have been following through in the scripture text, and that perhaps again at the close of this time you'll read through this letter once again and try to capture in your own mind all that we have looked at together about the great themes that John encompasses. Perhaps the most striking thing about the close of this letter is the threefold occurrence of the phrase "we know" in these last three verses of 1 John. You'll find that each verse, verse 18, verse 19, and verse 20 of the fifth chapter, all begin with that word, those words, "we know." Now that's a phrase that has a bite to it in these days when we're told that we can't know anything for sure. There's a quiet ring of assurance about that, and especially when you discover that the apostle uses a word here in the original Greek which refers not to knowledge gained by experience, but to knowledge which is an inward knowledge, almost an intuitive knowledge, knowledge that comes by an inward learning process. And I think it's that kind of knowledge that the apostle Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians 2, when he said, "We have a secret, hidden wisdom from God, which is not available to the world in general, but which is imparted unto those who are taught by the Spirit of God." That's the kind of knowledge that John is talking about here. This is the secret for Christian poise and the unshakable patience which Christians ought at least to be manifesting in any situation. A secret hidden reservoir of knowledge. You know, that's one of the great things about Christianity. Christians know secrets that other people don't know. And because they know it, they can act differently in a situation than most people. They react differently to what happens to them because they know secrets. And it's this kind of knowledge that John is speaking of here. I remember reading in history that one of the political colleagues of William Gladstone, England's great Christian Prime Minister, once said of Mr. Gladstone, "I don't mind," he said, "that Gladstone always seems to have an ace up his sleeve. What makes me mad is his assurance that it was the Almighty that put it there." And I think this is oftentimes the reaction of many toward Christians. And it's because they're resting upon a secret, hidden wisdom imparted by the Spirit of God. Now that's what John is talking about. He says true Christianity creates three great certainties. And it's these three great certainties with which he closes this little letter. The first of these is in verse 18. "We know that anyone born of God does not sin, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." We know that anyone born of God does not sin. There's the certainty of righteousness. There's the dogmatic declaration on the part of the apostle that if you are a Christian, you come to the place where you cannot continue in sin. Now, he's not talking about sinlessness. If he was talking about sinlessness, who of us could possibly measure up? But he's not speaking of that. It isn't sinlessness that's in view, but rather the tense here, as we've seen previously in another verse in John, is the present continuous tense. And what he means is, we know that anyone who was born of God cannot continue on in sin. He simply cannot. That means that when there is a Christian profession there must be an accompanying change in the life. There's a basic change in the attitude toward wrongdoing in any Christian. And if that basic change is not there, then the person is only deceiving himself about being a Christian. That's what John is declaring. There may be occasional failure in practice, as there is in all of our lives from time to time, but there cannot be a continual going on habitual practicing of sin. But there must be a deep desire within to be changed that keeps this individual always pushing out against these inhibiting forces and habits of sin. And this is the proof of the new birth. Billy Graham was quite right in saying in a recent article, conversion is a revolution in the life of an individual. If you're converted, you've changed your whole direction. You've turned around 180 degrees and you're going another direction than you went before. Otherwise, it wasn't a conversion at all. Because that's what the word means, to change completely. Someone said to me this week about described a woman who came, who they said they watched come right up to the very point of making this change. She was attracted by the Christian truth. She was fascinated by what the Bible taught. And she wanted to know all these things, but as this person said, she didn't want them to make any change in her life. And she came right up to the point of change, but she wouldn't change. Therefore, all profession on that person's part was not an actual, genuine transaction with God, but was mere profession, because conversion means change. Now the apostle tells us why this is true. The reason a Christian cannot go on living in sin, living in what he knows to be wrong, is because he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. And the Revised Standard Version is exactly accurate in capitalizing this word he who was born of God. That doesn't mean the Christian himself, although he is called the one born of God just in the previous phrase, but this one refers to the Lord Jesus himself. This is in line with what we saw previously in John, where he says that anyone born of God cannot sin, he says, because his seed remains in him. The Lord Jesus Christ is dwelling in that person's heart and life. And he cannot go on in sin because the one who was born of God as the Son of God is dwelling in him and living in him and keeping him from this. And the love of Christ, therefore, has an unbreakable hold on this person's life. Now, he may struggle. He may temporarily fall. He may resist the changes that the Spirit of God is attempting to make. But he cannot continually do so. He will be kept by the power of God, as the Apostle Jude puts it. And the one who is dwelling in him will bring him into circumstances and into pressures that make him realize what he's doing and the mess he's making and make him hunger to go on and be free from these things. Otherwise, he's not a Christian. And the result, as John says, is the evil one can never repossess him. The evil one, of course, is the devil. John says, the stronger one has come now, and the bonds of the strong man has been broken, and he can never repossess him. Now that's an encouraging word, isn't it? The enemy can frighten us, as he often does. He can harass us. He can threaten us. He can try to make us believe that we're in his power and in his grip and that we have to do certain things that are wrong. He can create passions within us and desires within us that are so strong that we think we just have to yield to them. But that's a lie, because he's a liar. And we don't have to yield to them. He can allure us. He can deceive us, as we've seen from time to time. He can even temporarily derail us. He can make us fall for a while and entrap us. But the great declaration of this scripture is the devil can never make you sin once you know Jesus Christ. He can never make you sin. There's never any excuse for giving in, because it's all bluster on his part. It's all a bluff. He's trying to make you believe that you have to sin, but you don't have to. This is what he tells us. And thus, you see, John makes the point that indifferent disobedience, a Christian going on just blithely living the same way he lived before he said he became a Christian, this indifferent disobedience is a sign that that person has never been born again. Well, you cannot be born again without there coming a change and an obedient desire born in the heart. Isn't that clear? I heard Reverend Ben Hayden up at Mount Hermon this past week put it very precisely. Obedience, he says, is the name of the game. And that's exactly right. You can't be a Christian without being obedient to the Lord. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. And obedience is the name of the game. The Apostle Paul said it very plainly, too. He said, the foundation of the Lord standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his, and let him that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We oftentimes quote the first part of it only. The foundation of the Lord stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. We say, well, I know he's not behaving like a Christian. He hasn't for years. No change that we can see in his outward condition after he said he came to know Christ. But the Lord knows them that are his. No, that's only part of it. And let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's the mark. Anything less than that is phony. And I'm convinced these days that above all, especially among young people today, there's a great fear of the phony. And you young people don't want somebody standing up talking to you about living a Christian life and making it sound like it's nothing, that it demands nothing of you, makes no change in you, produces really no difference in your experience. You want to hear the truth. And the truth is that if you're not change, if you're not living obediently, if you don't have a desire to depart from the things that are wrong, you've never been born again. Now look at the certainty of relationship that follows. Verse 19. We know that we are of God, says John, and the whole world is in the power of the evil one. We know that we are of God. There's the certainty of relationship that a Christian can declare. Well, someone says, what smug presumption. Imagine. That's the trouble with you Christians. You think you're so much better than everybody else. You think you're so superior. No, not superior, just separated. Not better, just blessed. With a blessing that's open to anybody that wants to receive it. This is what makes Christians talk this way. We know, John says, that we're of God, that a fundamental separation has occurred between us and the world system with which we once were a party. That we now are of God. We're walking in his direction. We're going on with him. And the world, on the other hand, lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world is going a different direction. Now you see how this touches at every point our relation to the busy, complex world in which we live. We live in this world. We were born in it. We grew up in it. But now that we've become Christians, we no longer can be like it. A fundamental separation has occurred. We're no longer in the same relationship. We now see that the world lies indeed in the power of the evil one. How many scriptures declare this? You remember in Ephesians 2, Paul says, "You all once walked according to the course of this world, according to the following the prince of the air, the powers of darkness. You all once were darkened of mind and alienated from God. And this is the course of the world." Now you'll recognize that right here lies what is called in Scripture the offense of the cross. The world doesn't like to be told this. As long as you leave this message out of the Christian proclamation, the world will welcome it and says, "This is wonderful." They love to hear all the great and glorious declarations of the Christian gospel about God's valuation of man. How much he thinks of him, how much he wants to make him into his image. Men love this. There's no offense to that part of the gospel. When they hear how God loves this world and came into it and gives himself in order that he might take human nature and mold it and fulfill it and bring it to perfection and to the experience of all the possibilities of its power. Men love that. But what they don't want to hear is this additional note. Apart from coming to know Jesus Christ, they're under the grip and in the control of the unseen powers of darkness. Without exception, this is true. If you leave this unsaid, you'll be popular. But if you tell the truth that any individual is confronted with only two choices, either he's of God or he's of the devil. Either he's being led by the Spirit of God, or he's in the grip and the control of the devil. And he's bound up with satanic forces and following satanic philosophies. When you say that, you discover that faces begin to grow cold and hard around you. And there's a resistance to the gospel. And people say, "Well, I was attracted to it at first, but the more I look into it, the less I like it. I think I'll go my own way." And yet, who can really doubt this statement as you look around at the world around you? The marks of the evil one are everywhere in this world. If we believe what Jesus said about him, that he was a murderer and a liar, do you not see the marks of the murderer and the liar everywhere in life? Think of the violence, the terrifying tensions that have been gripping our American cities these past weeks and that seethe constantly between below the surface. Our cities are great seething masses of human misery, ready to erupt in a moment into riot and violence and death and blood in the streets. Think of the hate and the horror and the bitterness that is rampant in human lives today, in family circles, breaking up families and homes, separating between fathers and mothers and wives and husbands and children and all the others, and in capital and labor. Think of the brutal wars and the even more brutal weapons of nuclear death that are hiding in the closets of the world today, ready to be brought out, that are the product of man's cleverness and his ingenuity. And you can see the mark of the murderer everywhere. When you think of what's happening in the Near East and in the Far East, in the war in Vietnam, the awful destruction that goes on, the bodies of fine young men being mutilated and torn, and civilians of all kinds, women and small children, burned and mutilated. Who can but almost be gagged at this terrible destruction of human life? Well, that's the work of a murderer, Jesus said. You see how he holds the world in his grasp? We've never been able to break loose from this. The history of the whole human race is one unending story of brutality and violence and murder and war and death in every section. Well, even in other ways, think of the smog that chokes our cities and the filth that pollutes the waters and the waste that destroys the beauty of the countryside, so that this planet is slowly but surely being turned into one vast garbage pile, and it's threatening human existence. Now the leaders of our nation are wondering what to do about this, how to arrest this inevitable decay. Think of the deceit that's everywhere in public life, the lying, the cheating, the twisting of distortion of truth, in homes, in classrooms, in Congress, in the courts, in the highest offices of the land, the spectacle of men who have been elected to office, trusted to perform public duties honestly, and yet openly, flagrantly, blatantly, in the eyes of the world, misusing funds and mistreating their powers and defending themselves in this respect. Think of the deceit that's prevalent in the thinking of people in everyday activities of life. A teenage boy and girl go out in the back seat of a car, and they've been made to believe that if they love each other, anything is all right. That if they really love each other, they can do anything in the moral realm, and it would be acceptable. And in the passion of the moment, they feel, of course, as all couples do in these circumstances, no one ever loved like they love. And no one so is misunderstood by others as they are. And no one ever needed each other more than they do. And in the deceitfulness of that feeling, of that passion, so completely subjective, they go on to give themselves to one another, and soon the inevitable results begin to appear in their lives. They begin to reap the results in the hurt and damage that they have thoughtlessly done to the lives of others involved. The terrible injury that sometimes results immediately in the lives of others that they profess to love as well, because of their selfish giving of themselves and overruling the rules of God. And they begin to reap the results in their own personalities, as the Apostle Paul puts it. They receive in their own personalities the due penalty of their error. Now, what is this? Well, it's the mark of the liar, the deceiver, who makes things look beautiful and good when they're really sordid and vapid and empty. And life is full of this, isn't it? On every side. Is not this statement of John's, when we see it in the light of the Scriptures, the truest statement about human life that you've ever read? The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And it cannot be broken by merely telling people what they're in. A number of decades ago, there was a very prominent young Christian lawyer. His name was Philip Morrow. He became a Christian in his adult life. A very brilliant man. And he wrote a book called Man's Day, in which he carefully described, from the point of view of the Scriptures, the civilization of this modern day. And among it, among other things he said were these words. He says, among the strong delusions of these times, there is none stronger than that man's day is a day of glorious achievement, successive triumphs, and continuous progress, and that by the forces operating in it, mankind is eventually to be brought to a condition of universal blessedness and contentment. Then he goes on to say, the writer knows full well that those who are under the influence of this delusion cannot be freed from it by arguments, however cogent, or by statistics showing the appalling increase of crime, accidents, suicides, and insanity, or by the open and flagrant manifestations of corruption, lawlessness, and profligacy. To all these appeals, they resolutely close their ears and eyes, not willing to recognize the real drift and the certain end of what is called civilization. Well, then what will bring them out of it? You can't argue them out of it. What will do it? Christian friends, do you not see that the only answer is the Christian message? The proclamation that a stronger one has come, who binds the strong man and sets his goods free. And there isn't anything else. There isn't anything else. And how this highlights the revolutionary character of the Christian message. A message that can actually set men free from the delusions of a world which lies helpless and hopeless, lulled asleep and deceived by the wicked one, by the evil one. But by God's grace, we can say we are of God. Now that isn't superiority that says that. You ever stop and just give thanks, just grateful thanks that God has taken you out of the power of Satan and brought you into the power of God? That's the position we're in. Now look at the last certainty here, the certainty of reality. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding to know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Notice how many times in that verse the word true occurs. He has come, the Son of God has come to give us an understanding, to know Him who is true. We are in Him who is true. And this is the true God, Jesus Christ, and eternal life. This is the true God. Now, the word true here is really the word reality. This is reality. Here's the great rock now on which everything else rests for the Christian. Our faith does not rest upon men's guesses, not upon those erudite explorations of human knowledge called philosophy, not on clever ideas or on untested theories. But it rests solidly upon the great events of God's actions in history. There's a historical process here. The Son of God came, John says. We know that. We saw Him. We heard Him. We felt of Him. We lived with Him. He was here. We can testify in every possible way. The Son of God came in the historic process of time. And further, the practical result of that is He gave us a new understanding. We began to see life as it really is. He stripped it of its veils. He took away its illusions. He dispelled all the mists and the vagueness with which men grope through life, like blind men feeling after facts. And He clarified it. He gave us an understanding. He told us what was true. And the glorious privilege that follows that is, we are in Him who is true. You see, we not only know Him, we actually live in Him. We're part of His life. We share His thinking. We have the mind of Christ. We have all these tremendous privileges. I wonder if it even remotely dawns on some of us who are Christians what it means to be a Christian. How far we've come, how much we have. How tremendous are these great, unshakable, foundational, fundamental truths upon which we rest our faith. And the life that we have in Him. The glory of His love and of His comfort, the warmth of His presence and of His peace in our hearts. And this, He says, is the true God. We're in His Son, Jesus Christ, and therefore we're in Him. And this is the true God, and therefore eternal life, abundant and continual life. Can you think of anything better than that? What does man aim for? Well, abundant and continual life. That's the goal and purpose of everything that takes place on this planet today, is an attempt to discover and appropriate abundant and continual life. And this is what the Apostle John declares is given to us in Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. No wonder then he closes with this final warning. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Don't go off on something else. Don't give your attention and your interest and your time and your energy to anything else less than this. What is an idol, after all? Well, it's a substitute God. A God is whatever you give your time and your energy and your money to, what you live for, what you get excited about, what enthuses you. Whatever you want to live for, that's your God. Now, what is it with you? Is it Jesus Christ? Or is it something else? This last spring, with my family, as you know, I was privileged to be in various parts of the ancient world, and we visited many ancient temples dedicated to idols, fallen into ruins now. But in every place, a certain god was enthroned in the temple and worshipped there. Various gods, Apollo and Venus and Bacchus and Jupiter and Zeus and some of the others. You've seen these temples. And it suddenly struck me after returning here that those temples have been abandoned, but the worship of the god has not ceased. We still have the same gods. We've changed the name. We don't call it that anymore. But the gods, the idols, are exactly the same. There is the worship of Narcissus, the god who fell in love with himself. And is this not perhaps the supreme god of mankind? The worship of self, the worship of man, the exaltation of man, the ideas that we constantly set forth that man is so tremendous, so smart, so brilliant, so clever. He can do all these things, and yet the evidence of denying the evidence of our senses that the world is crumbling to pieces around about us. Isn't that amazing how we worship man? And all the manifestations of it that find their expression in such devilish things as Nazism and Bolshevism, the worship of race and of country. I'm appalled sometimes at the number of Christians who worship the United States, who identify Americanism with the gospel of Jesus Christ and worship it. We have the worship of Bacchus, the goddess of pleasure, of wine and women and song. The worship of Venus, the goddess of love, enthroned in Hollywood and all that Hollywood stands for. The god of Apollo, the god Apollo, the worship of physical beauty. The god Minerva, the goddess Minerva, the goddess of science. We've enthroned science, you see. Now, no wonder John writes and says, these things will detract from you. They will rob you of what God has for you. Little children, watch that you don't drift off into these worships which the world around you is constantly engaged in. Don't let these things become important in your life, for God has set you free that you might live as God intended man to live. Isn't that wonderful? No wonder his word comes in. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. What makes you enthusiastic? To what do you give your money? What are you saving up for now? What are you spending your money on? What is it that you regard as supremely important? It's with that question that he closes this book, and we close our studies now. We come to this time of the celebration of the Lord's table, which is the reminder designed by God himself that calls us to an understanding again of the great fundamental truths of the Christian faith. There has been a fundamental separation. If we partake of these elements of bread and wine together, we're saying we've died with Christ and risen with him. And we can't any longer go on with the world in its ways. There has to be a change. We'll mix with them. We love worldly people. We're going to be friends with them. We don't separate ourselves from them. That's wrong, terribly wrong. But we cannot think like they do. We cannot evaluate things like they do any longer. We cannot follow the same urges and seek the same goals. We cannot accept the same standards. There's a difference. We are of God. We've been separated from the power of darkness. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, as we've just been simply reviewing these mighty things that are true of our faith, we've felt something of the greatness of the gospel, of this great good news that has come into human history, that you have come to set us free, to be no longer slaves of a vicious, dark, and murderous power, but set free to obey a living, loving Lord who brings us ever into blessing and fruitfulness and joy and peace and glory. And in this moment, Lord, if any here have seen themselves by the eye of the Spirit as still being in the grips of this satanic darkness, we pray that right now, in the simple way you've provided, by inviting the Lord Jesus to come into the life, and by committing their will and their lives to Him, to be obedient to Him as Lord, they may pass from death unto life, like we have. We ask that you will make this happen in the lives of many, even as we're praying here now in this simple way. And then bring us to this table to worship Thee in spirit and in truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.